As we've seen over the past few weeks, it was that very truth that so incensed the Jews concerning the Son of God, the man, Jesus Christ, who stood in their midst, who spoke in their midst, who performed miracles in their midst, and yet they denied Him as the Son of God. The question for us this morning as we consider the Trinity in song, the Godhead, I prefer the word triunity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. As that throne room picture of heaven was peeled back for Isaiah, and he saw the saints bowing before the throne. He saw the cherubim and the seraphim singing praises to God Himself. The question for us is, will you be there? Will you be there? Singing glory, 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 and holy, holy, holy for all eternity. That's what we want to consider together this morning as we again consider the Trinity, and this morning in particular, verses 19 and 20, and the relationship that Jesus begins to describe in way of defense before these Jews. I begin reading back in verse 16, and we will read through verse 23 this morning. Jesus had healed the man at the pool on the Sabbath. We read, this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because He was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. Our God creating still. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. So Jesus said to them, Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, whatever the Father does. That the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing. And greater works than these will He show Him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Again, my intention this morning was to go through verse 23, but this morning we'll just look at a couple of points that I take from verses 19 and 20 for us to consider this morning. Last week we spent a good amount of time on dealing with the historical approach to the Godhead, the Trinity, the early church, and how those documents and creeds and confessions came forth from councils in relation to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And in particular, from that, the person and work of Christ. Well, we ended with one point of application, being that based on these things, we receive our knowledge and understanding of the Trinity by faith. It's something that's revealed to us. It is a mystery, and we don't need to spend great amounts of time trying to comprehend the incomprehensible or somehow explain this mystery that is the Godhead, the Trinity. With that, however, there have been those along the way that have tried to do that very thing, to describe by way of analogy or illustration how this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit work together, the relationship that they have one with another. Some are from creation itself, and you may have heard some of these. Some use the illustration of an egg being made up of yolk, an egg white, and the egg shell. Or similar to that, a three-leaf clover, three leaves of a clover making up one part. Problem with that analogy, and by the way, all analogies fall short. The problem with that analogy is it seems to indicate some mixture between the three. that make up the whole. Remember, as we saw last week from one of those confessions, one of the creeds stated, without mixture. Another illustration that's often given or analogy is that of water that can exist as a solid, we call it ice, or in liquid form, or as a gas, we call it steam. The problem with that analogy is it sets forth three different modes of existence. In other words, water cannot be all three at the same time. It exists either as a solid, as a liquid, or as a gas. And then there are those taken from human relationships. Often the illustration is used of a man who at the same time can be a salesman. He might also be the mayor of his town, and he might also be the deacon in his church. Similar to that, one man may have the role of a father and of a husband and of an uncle. And yet, the problem with this is these, while it demonstrates different roles at different times, it's one person that's doing all of these activities at different times. So again, the analogy falls short. Others have tried to describe it as a union of the intellect, the emotions, and the will in a person. The problem is no one of those things makes up the entire person. There are many, many, many analogies. You can do the research on your own. I don't want to bore you this morning. But just consider that none of these adequately or wholly describes the Godhead, because there's a mysterious nature that remains. Augustine set forth the three members of the Trinity are not separate individuals in the way that members of the human race are separate individuals. They're not separate in the sense that I'm Todd and this is Mike and this is Susie. And he was right in saying that. He went on to describe the Trinity as each member of the Trinity is in its essence identical with the others or with the divine substance itself. God, one, remember, in three persons, he says. They are distinguished in terms of their relations within the Godhead. Hence the title of the message this morning, the relationship between the Father and the Son. And Tertullian, one of the early writers, also noted concerning the doctrine of the Trinity that it must be divinely revealed, not humanly constructed. Early on, Tertullian said there is no analogy that can describe this mystery. And one recent writer said, try to explain it and you'll lose your mind. But try to deny it and you'll lose your soul. I like that. It is important. Salvation is important when it comes to this doctrine of the Trinity and the relation between the first person of the Trinity, the Father, and the second person of the Son. Concerning the Trinity, there are three truths set forth in Scripture concerning this mystery. God is three persons, described Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Each of those persons is fully God. God the Father is fully God, God the Son is fully God, and God the Holy Spirit is fully God. They don't exist at different times in those roles, making up the body as if one-third, one-third, one-third. No, all of them are all of God, all of the time. And thirdly, there is one God. God is three persons. Each of those persons is fully God, and there is one God. That is the teaching of Scriptures concerning the Trinity, although that word, by the way, is never found in the Scripture. It certainly implied this truth throughout. And I would add that denying any one of those three things leads to a false doctrine of God. Deny any of them, and you do not have the God of Scripture. And therefore, it's blasphemy. Which brings us to our text this morning. What did these Jews accuse the Son of God of? Blasphemy. Because He didn't understand the Trinity in their assessment. Quite frankly, their problem with Jesus was they had no Trinity. You see, they firmly upheld the third part of the stool with three legs. There is one God. Jews to this day are some of the greatest monotheists on the planet. There is only one God. But I would present to you this morning that Islam thinks the same thing. There is no God but Allah. They pray it every day. Every single day, they pray there is no God but Allah. You see the difference already. If you take any one of the three legs out of the stool, you do not have the God of Scripture. The Jews upheld there is one God. They were monotheists, but they denied the first and the second. And they do it in one verse. We saw that last week in verse 18, where they accused him of breaking the Sabbath. They went on, he was even calling God his own Father and making himself equal with God. Therein, they deny God in three persons, and more particularly, that the Son of God is fully God. Well, this morning we consider Jesus' response to their conclusions. Here he gives his defense. And you'll notice that there's no longer any dialogue. It turns into a monologue. For a few weeks, we're going to work our way through the end of chapter 5. And this monologue that Jesus begins to set forth as he defends his case before the Jews, and we've seen in the past, this is a direct reference to the religious leaders, in particular the Pharisees in Jesus' day. He defends his case, however, in a way that they probably wouldn't have expected. He defends it by describing the unique relationship between the Father and the Son within the Godhead. Notice that it's great importance that you understand the word unique. There is no other relationship like this. And this is what Jesus begins to set forth before them. The unique relationship between the Father and the Son in the Godhead. And more particularly, and here's where the surprise comes in, perhaps for them, and maybe even for us. Jesus does this by emphasizing the absolute unity that they had with one another in the Godhead, while at the same time maintaining the diversity that existed as well. Unity through diversity. And it is not that they were the same, but different. You see, that would be to set forth a contrast. Jesus doesn't do that. What Jesus does is present that they were the same while being different. In other words, it was a statement of time. At the same time, in all ways, I and the Father, as we'll see later, are one. And he expands that teaching in 14 through 16 in relation to the Holy Spirit in lifting up the Godhead. And so when we consider the relationship between Father and Son, we need to understand that Jesus' defense is unity through diversity at the same time. We're one while we're diverse. Well, two things that I would have us to see then in Jesus' defense beginning in verse 19. First, we'll consider the unique relationship seen in the Son's dependence upon the Father. Now again, here's where the irony may come in. We might would expect that they thought Jesus was equal with God, that he was claiming equality with God, and in fact, he was. And you might think, based on that, that Jesus would begin to absolutely defend that equality. In other words, his deity. And he does do that by way of his humanity. He does it by describing his absolute dependence upon the first person of the Godhead. Does that set forth equality? Well, the answer is yes. We'll see that in a moment. Then the second thing we'll see in verse 20 is the unique relationship seen in the love that the Father and the Son have for one another. and then by extension, for us. So first we'll consider the unique relationship in verse 19 seen in the Son's dependence upon the Father. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, you may have heard it said in the past that whenever you see something repeated, "truly, truly, verily, verily," it means exclamation point, bold print, italics, neon lights, "listen, hear." Right? "Truly, truly, I say to you." Now, where is that coming? It's coming on the heels of making himself equal with God. That was their conclusion. So Jesus blasts forth, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing. Whoever the Father, or whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." What Jesus says is this, that everything that He does, everything that He says, everything that He knows, every action that He takes, all of the wisdom that is His comes from the fact that He has been in the presence of the Father. All of it. All He's doing, all that He had done, and all that He would ever do was but imitating what He had seen at the hand of the Father. Now this would be a familiar way of approaching a Jew. Most Jewish young men probably grew up in a trade, the trade of their fathers. They served as apprentices, sitting in their father's care, and they would watch him, and they would watch everything that he did. Jesus himself grew up in the home of what? A carpenter. His earthly father, Joseph, taught Jesus the skill of carpentry. We don't know a whole lot of how Jesus used that in his life. We just know from what the Bible teaches that he grew up the son of a carpenter. And because of that, there would have been this teaching from the Father under the gaze of the Son. So this would be familiar to a Jew growing up in that apprentice-like atmosphere. Today, we might look at those and say, like father, like son. Or sometimes we look at people in our culture and we say, he's a chip off the old block. He's a spitting image of his dad. Sometimes that is because of their physical appearance, but other times it's because of the career that they've taken and the way that they go. Would you see what Jesus then is saying here? Jesus is saying, once you see me, which he was standing in their presence, once you see me, everything that you hear from me is that which I've learned from my Father. And he says, I've been learning my Father's trade, not Joseph's, the Heavenly Father. He said, I've been learning my Father's trade. I've been watching him. I've learned to talk the way that he talks. I've learned to see things and view things the way that he sees things and views things. I just do what my Father does, and nothing more and nothing less. My Father's working, and I am working. And so, whatever making himself equal with God might mean, it did not mean that Jesus ever, at any point, in any millisecond of his life, did he act independently of the Father. Ever. The truth is, as Jesus states here, the Son can do nothing of his own accord. He can do nothing by his own initiative. He can do nothing according to his own will. We see that borne out in the Gospels, don't we? Culminating in the Garden of Gethsemane, where he says, Father, if there's any other way, if there could be another will, what does he say? Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And so, in the Gospel of John, we've seen this unique Son of God set forth. He is unique as the Son of God. And He can rightly be called God, as we saw last week in chapter 5, verse 17. Because of that, He has divine rights as being God. Nevertheless, He is dependent upon the Father. Not only can He do nothing of His own initiative or according to His own will, but He can only do what He sees the Father doing. And so here we see the unity and diversity, same while different. While it is true, based on Jesus' own words, that the Son can only do what He sees the Father doing, the reciprocal is not true. You know what reciprocal means? The Son can only do what He sees the Father doing, but the other side of that is not true. The Father can not only do what He sees the Son doing. The same is not true of the Father as it is of the Son. He says, I can only do what I see the Father doing. But the same is not true of the Father. The Father does act on His own accord. The Father does act according to His own word, His own way, His own will, and His own time. So that just at the right time, God the Father sent His only Son to take on flesh. At just the right time, Christ died in the Father's time for the ungodly. At just the right time, God the Father raised God the Son from the dead. At just the right time, God the Father received the Son back to Himself in the ascension. At just the right time, God the Father will send His Son again into this world to judge the world. At just the right time. Hence Jesus' words, no man knows the hour. No man knows the hour. The only person that knows the hour is who? My Father. So God the Father does act on His own accord. He does only according to His own will and His own actions. Further, this statement shows the eternality of the Son that the Gospel opened with. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Same, while different. God the Father is not God the Son. God the Son was with God the Father. The next statement, and was God. There it is. The deity as well as the humanity. The deity as well as that submissive life that Jesus would have to the Father at all times. And so Jesus explained that in verse 17. My Father is working until now, and I am working. He'd already said it in the opening of the prologue. I was with Him, and I am Him. And that's what He's going to continue to describe throughout the rest of the Gospel. So He's existed with God the Father. He's been working alongside God the Father from all eternity. However, any separate or self-determined action would be to deny His sonship. Repeat that. Any separate or self-determined action would be to deny His sonship. So what did Satan do in the wilderness in tempting Jesus? Was Satan not simply trying to get Jesus to determine Himself when to exercise the authority that was to be granted to Him from above? Was it not just to step out on His own, which would have been outside the will of the Father? You see what's happening? The moment Jesus would have done that, all of humanity would have spun into oblivion. No hope for salvation. Because Jesus would have determined an action Himself without regard to the Father. And so John the Baptist proclaims of Jesus in John 3:32, He bears witness to what He has seen and heard. Who bears witness? the Son. To what He's seen and heard. From who? The Father. And then this testimony of the people. Yet no one receives this testimony. Jesus the Son has a unique relationship with the Father based on His dependence upon Him for all things. Now this is demonstrated secondly in the unique relationship seen in the love that the Father and the Son have for one another. Jesus said, "The Father loves the Son and shows Him all that He Himself is doing." Flowing right out of what we've just seen in the Son's dependence on the Father, Jesus is setting forth, this does not make the Father a monster, an ogre, an unloving Father, because He shows Himself all that He's doing to me. And Jesus received that with gladness as the Son. And greater works than these will He show Him so that you marvel. We're not going to be able to expand very much on that today, but what Jesus is saying there is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You think me making this man to walk at the pool on the Sabbath is a big deal? You think casting out demons and having authority over the supernatural is that big? You've seen nothing. Wait till John 11 when I raise Lazarus from the dead. That'll be something. And you'll still deny me. The greatest miracle that's ever been performed before man. You'll still want more signs. You'll still want one more attestation. Jesus in John 5 right here is telling them, I do nothing apart from the will of the Father. Our confession puts it, all that God has declared will certainly come to pass. Jesus is part of all of that declaration. He's telling them here in this verse that He loves me so much that He's shown me all of it. And you may marvel. Well, again, we'll see how that plays out in the rest of the gospel. But in this particular aspect of the love that the Father and the Son have for one another, the first thing we note is the Father's love shown in His continuous disclosure of all that He does to the Son. He held nothing back. He continually was setting forth to the Son His will, His word, His work, His way. And so the Father cannot be accused in any way, shape, fashion, or form of being an unloving Father. Some of you may, some years ago, remember Phil Donahue. He was not a champion of Christianity. Donahue denied Calvary. He denied the cross. And Donahue's main reason for denying the cross was it set forth an unloving Father. Because a loving Father would have rescued His Son from the cross. And so He denied the cross. He just denied everything that had to do with our redemption and the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Based on, it would set forth a God as Father who is a monster. Now, interestingly, He's trying to hold on to the Trinity. But He's denied one of the three legs, right? And therefore, it's blasphemy. You see, what He was trying to do was superimpose what He calls love onto what the Father's love is for the Son. And we've got to be honest here. When we consider suffering, when we consider tragedy, when we consider shame, we don't often talk about those things alongside of being a demonstration of love, do we? As a matter of fact, when we try to describe suffering, sometimes love is not even in the conversation. And some go so far as to try to get God off the hook. I hope that's not true of you. What we need to see here today is Calvary is the expression of God's love. Not just for us, but even for His Son. We'll come back to that in a moment. The tense here that is given in this verse denotes a continuous, habitual love that the Father has for the Son. Even that provides a mystery for us. What about those moments on the cross of Calvary? When Jesus cries out, "My God, my God, my God, my God, why have you forsaken?" We'll deal with that when we come to that text. Was that the Father loving the Son? The answer is yes. The answer is yes. The Father never withholds anything He does. He never withholds any of His purposes. He never withheld any of His will or desires from His Son. It was a continuous love, so that in John 3:35, John the Baptist said, "The Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand." Not only do we see the Father's love for the Son that's continuous, we also see the Son's love for the Father is shown how? In that the Son perfectly obeys the Father in all things. Later on in John 14, we'll see Jesus' own words, "I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." The Son willingly, joyfully obeyed the Father. And that was the proof of His love. The same John, in the verses that we read earlier in 1 John, talks about this love. How it was manifest. And how we know that God is love. And there John tells us, you want to flip back over there in 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11. In those verses, he demonstrates or gives us two or three different things that prove God's love. The first is the greatness of that gift which He gave and bestowed upon us. "By this," he says in 1 John, "by this the love of God was manifest, demonstrated, disclosed to us and in us, that God sent His only Son into the world." You see, even there we see the joyful obedience of the Son to the Father. God, the Father, sent the Son. The Son obeys in what? Coming. He comes to this earth. And He knew the reason that He was coming. And so this love of God was manifest or disclosed, made or brought to light or made visible in sending His Son. Now, there had been other manifestations of God's love in the work of His people throughout the history of the world. But this is the supreme revelation. This is the height of God's love. And it's shown in us. 1 John 3:1, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God." God sent His only Son into the world. And sent is in the perfect tense, emphasizing the abiding results of Christ's mission. And who did He send? And who came? The Son. Nowhere else in this letter of 1 John does He use that title. The title that we see in John 3:16 as an evidence of God's love, that He sent His only begotten Son into the world. Calvin says of this, he calls Him His only begotten for the sake of amplifying. "For in this He more clearly showed how singularly He loved us, His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And he referred to Christ, Paul says in Romans 5, as His indescribable gift in 2 Corinthians 9, verse 15. It was a gift for us. And in those next verses, we see the purpose that He sent Him, the purpose of the mission of the Son, so that we might live for Him. And then these beautiful words, "In this is love." In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to be a sacrifice of atonement, to satisfy His wrath on our behalf. So Jesus the Son knew in taking on flesh and coming to this earth as being sent by the Father that He was coming to die. That He was coming to be slaughtered on a cross. And who did it? God the Father slayed His own Son at Calvary. For us. For us. Dear friends, the Father did not send the Son to simply be our example. He is an example. He is the greatest example. He didn't come just to be the emissary of the Father. He didn't come just on behalf of the Father. He didn't come just to be a good teacher or a moral example. He came as God of very God, putting on flesh to be the supreme manifestation of God Himself. God sent His Son to die so that His wrath would be satisfied. And the only way that His justice could be upheld is in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You might say, well, that talks about God's love for us. How does that describe the Father's love for His Son? Or how does that describe the Son's love for the Father? He joyfully obeyed. The author of Hebrews said, even with the cross set forth, He pressed on. Paul says in Philippians 2, He obeyed even to the point of death on a cross. He did kneel in that garden and cry out to the Father, if there be any other way that Your wrath might be appeased, that this wrath might be justified in Your light, that men might be saved apart from Me. But there was no other way. And it is that demonstration that Paul declares in Romans 3, made God both just and justifier of the ungodly. He obeyed. And so we have the Great Commission. Most people know the back end of the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. But that's not all of the Great Commission. The Great Commission begins in 28:18 of Matthew. All authority on earth and in heaven has always been Mine? Not what He says there, is it? Is it true? Yes. But what does He say? Has been given unto Me. There's the unity through diversity. All authority on heaven, on earth and in heaven has been given unto Me. When did that happen? Day of the resurrection. Jesus had to die. The supreme love of the Father to the Son is granting all authority to Him on heaven and on earth. Everything is His. Every knee will bow. Every tongue confess. Every person will cry, holy, holy, holy. Some will do it in heaven in His presence. Others will do it in hell for all eternity apart from Him. But there is no greater love that the Father could give to the Son than it's all yours. It's all yours. But how? No cross, no crown, no agony, no authority. God sending His Son to die is a demonstration, the greatest demonstration of His love for the Son. It's the only way that it could all be His. You see that? And by extension, what we see in 1 John, that love is ours through Jesus Christ. There's a third thing in verses 21 and following that we'll pick up with next week, and that's the unique relationship seen in this authority granted the Son by the Father. I would close with two questions this morning concerning this unique relationship that we've seen in the Son's dependence on the Father as well as this loving relationship that they have one with another. The first question is, are you dependent on God for all things? Really dependent on God for all things? We must be careful to examine our hearts here. Are we simply, really, maybe living our own lives, our own desires, chasing our own passions, and everything's going okay, so we think that perhaps we are depending on God? By way of devotion with our men over the past weeks, been in 2 Peter. I'm just going to read these verses. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4. His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Salvation and continued salvation through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He's granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All things have been given to us from God, the Father. Everything we need to be holy and happy is ours. Holy and happy from His perspective, not ours. Are you dependent on God for all things? Or are you living for the things of this world and not eternity? Secondly, do you love God? Do you love God? We've seen God is love. We've seen that love demonstrated by the Father in sending His only Son. And Jesus Himself says in John 14, 6, no one can come to the Father but through Me. So the only way that you show that you love God is in loving the Son and believing what He accomplished as sent by the Father. And how do we show that we love the Son? He tells us in John chapter 15, I know you love Me. How? If you keep My commandments. What are you doing if you keep His commandments? You are but believing what Jesus says in this text concerning His relationship to His Father. He joyfully, willingly obeyed in all things. How was His love proven? In obeying the Father. How is our love proven? In obeying the Son for the sake of the Father. So that the world might know, Jesus said. So that the world might know that we are one. That all may honor the Son. That's the purpose for this entire paragraph. That all may honor the Son. And just as they do that, they honor the Father. And so there could be no misunderstanding. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. Are you bowing the knee to Christ today? Is He your King? Is He your Lord? Are you serving Him with gladness? Yes, that might mean suffering. As a matter of fact, if you deny yourself, suffering's implied. No cross, no crown, no agony, no authority, no suffering, no Savior. Do you know Him as yours today? Can you take John 3:16? Say, for God so loved me that He sent His only Son for me. So that if I believe in Him, I will never perish. I will have eternal life. The only way that you can say that is, yes, I believe that Christ died for my sins. And it's based on that sacrifice that I've been reconciled to God forever and ever.